I feel like I should start off with Shakespeare's St. Crispin Day speech. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. And those in Brighton, those gentle souls in Brighton now abed, will hold themselves accursed they were not here this day. I'm just teasing, sorry. Well, we've been doing a series on living as exiles in uncertain times. And we've looked at how to do that, things to think about in our society, and then things to think about in our community, and now a few weeks on personally. Last week we looked at worship out of Daniel 3. And this week we're going to talk about prayer. And if you had been noticing on the bulletin, we were going to do Daniel 6. But as it got close, we began to realize that Daniel 6, which is the Daniel in the lion's den, where he's told not to pray and he prays and gets thrown into the lion's den, is actually the exact same plot line as Daniel 3. In both stories, you have a king, an ancient Near Eastern despot, Babylonian in chapter 3 and Persian in chapter 6. And those kings make a decree limiting religious behavior, worship in chapter 3, prayer in chapter 6. That decree elevates the king to the person who receives the worship or the prayer. In both chapters, it's the Hebrews who quietly resist. In both chapters, the Hebrews are then turned in by Chaldeans and brought to the king. The king punishes them in both stories by throwing them into a pit of death, the fiery furnace in chapter 3 or the lion's den in chapter 6. In both stories, the Hebrews are then delivered out of that by God and they prosper in the kingdom. So instead of preaching the same plot line 2 weeks in a row, I'd like to look at prayer in uncertain times. And I want to come back to Daniel at the end because he is such a profound example of prayer. But I maybe want to take another tack this morning. And that is to think about prayer and this idea of uncertainty. That even as Matt mentioned earlier, we live in uncertain times. And it seems over the years I've kind of realize that prayer is many times, not always, but many times full of uncertainty. That we can get up from time of prayer and wonder if anything that we prayed for changed at all. Again, not always. We know that prayer is a relational act by which we can come to know God better, but it seems often to be slow and inefficient. Handing over control to God, and we don't know if he's going to answer. We don't know how he's going to answer. We don't know when he's going to answer, and the when can be really important if we're in a time of need or crisis. It's uncertain. Sometimes it's uncertain because we feel unworthy to even approach the throne. We feel like, how can he bear to listen to someone like me? So we feel like our prayers bounce off the ceiling. The heavens are iron, like Leviticus says. Sometimes even our theology can bring uncertainty. We read the Westminster Confession that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, or that he has elected before the foundation of the world, and we think, well, man, if everything's been decided, what do my prayers actually do? And all of this is before we actually get to the uncertainty of our times with pandemics and strange politics and all that's going on in our world. So today's topic then is about certainty in prayer. That we can have a certainty in ourselves about prayer. And I'd like to look at several passages. Instead of trying to assemble a lecture or a talk that addresses all of those questions that I just brought up, that I'm not sure I could anyway, I'd like for us to look at the question of certainty in prayer from a different angle. One that maybe is not as normal. I'd like for us to try to look behind the veil of our physical world into the spiritual realm where we cannot see except by God's word. And we want to ask the question, what does prayer do in that realm? What does it do in the realm where God dwells in his full glory and unveiledness? Maybe I can put it this way. Are there clues in the Bible that tell us how God feels about prayer, what he thinks it accomplishes? And so this morning we'll have time to just look at four passages. I'm sure that there's more, but these will keep us busy for the time that we have, and try to answer, or at least get a glimpse of an answer to that question. And we're going to spend the first part of our time in the passage that we read, Romans 8, 26 and 27. So if you have your Bibles, if you could open up to that, or look on your bulletin, although we're going to be looking at other passages too, so you might want to get your Bibles out. Now, this passage that we read, 26 and 27, comes from a really theologically dense chapter in Romans, chapter 8. So we're going to need to work through it a little bit. But let's read it again, and I'm actually going to read verse 28 along with it. It's a rather famous verse, but I think it applies significantly to the topic at hand today. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches minds knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, the first thing I'd like for us to note out of that passage is that we are, in the first couple of sentences there, we are in a weak and an unknowing condition. And this weakness and unknowingness is a result of our condition of sin. We can see that from the context of the chapter, if you would like to read it later. But we're in a condition where we have been saved. We're trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. He has given us, as a result, the new life that he is dispensing at his will because of his victory over death and the resurrection. And so we have been made God's children, but in a sense, we're half saved. And that's the context of this chapter. We are waiting. You can see there in verse 23, at the very end of 23, we're waiting for our adoption as children, sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're saved now. Now we are the children of God, John tells us. But we're waiting for that glorification, for the final redemption, for being cleansed of all of our sin and our tendencies to sin that he mentions, Paul mentions there at the end of verse 30. So this weakness, this halfwayness there, this weak condition is indicative of our limited perspective that we have. Our minds are already finite, but they're still clouded by self-interest. We have our physical and our spiritual limitations, and they put us, Paul says, in a position where we don't know how we ought to pray. This position of weakness and unknowingness. Now, on the one hand, we do know what to pray for, don't we? If someone doesn't know Jesus, that is request number one. The Bible tells us that we are all going to meet Jesus as we pass from this life. Doesn't matter if we believe that or not. And so if somebody doesn't know Jesus, that's certainly what we pray for. We also know that we can pray for each other and ourselves, for the fruits of the Spirit, for a loving and a forgiving heart, for an increasing of faith and peacefulness, for gospel courage, for spiritual insight. These are all the things that Paul prays for his churches, great examples for us. But on the other hand, we don't know what to pray for. And how could we? How can we know the spiritual needs of brothers and sisters unless they tell us, and even when they tell us, the ability to really enter in and to know? Should we pray for deliverance for them out of a difficult situation, or should we pray for endurance? In the cases of illnesses that we've heard, do we pray for healing, or do we pray for an increase in faith and a strengthening of hope? What job should we pray for? What school to attend? What home to buy? What person to marry? Or then Paul even makes it more convoluted in 1 Corinthians, should we even marry? And we simply don't have the capacity to know and discern God's will in these things, and he has not provided biblical direction for such matters. Even Paul struggled with this, because whereas on the one hand his prayers for the churches are wonderful examples of how to pray for someone's spiritual health, 3 times he prayed regarding his own infirmity, his thorn in the flesh, that God would take it away, until God came and told him, stop it. So there's this element where we know how to pray and we don't know how to pray. I want to return to Paul in just a minute. And so it is into this situation of weakness and unknowingness that the Spirit steps in order to transform prayer. And that's the first point that you see there on your bulletin. Prayer is transformed by God. The Spirit comes in and he groans, it says. Too deep for words, his intercession. But there's a lot of groaning going on here. Look up in verse 22, up above our section. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And in verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, the children of God, groan inwardly as we await the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. They're waiting this final restoration, the completion of God's salvation in Christ. And so the Spirit intercedes with us, for us, with these groanings, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. Now that ought is a stronger word than what it seems there. It's actually a word of necessary. It's a must word. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, I must go to Jerusalem. It has to do with the will of God that Paul then mentions at the end of 27. We must pray according to the will of God, and we don't know how to do that. And the Spirit steps in and he intercedes for us in this matter. Prayer is not for us trying to realign the cosmos to what we want and desire, but rather we are aligning ourselves with what God wants. If you think of it this way, when you're in a boat and you're coming to the dock and you throw the rope out, you're not actually trying to pull the dock to the boat. You're trying to pull the boat to the dock and align it with the dock. In that same way, it's necessary that our prayers be in line with God's will, even when we don't know how to do that and how to pray. And that is the wonderful thing, that the Spirit comes in to help us, that God is aware that the Spirit needs... Do you guys mind if I take this turn? sorry about that. The Spirit comes in because God is aware of our need for this, and he identifies with that weakness. He groans with us, identifies with us, and then fantastically he communicates our prayers to the Father in a way that aligns with his will. And being of the same mind, it says, this inter-Trinitarian communication doesn't even need words. Isn't that amazing? I remember a few years ago, I was doing some job around the house, and my grandson, Weston, was there. And there's a little bucket of water that I needed to do this job. I can't even remember what it was, but I remember it was a bucket of water. And I said, Weston, can you bring Papa the bucket of water? And I got to the point where I needed the water. I turned around, and Weston, who at that point was only like 4 or 5, was over there trying to lift up the bucket. But he was too small. He was unable. He was in weak condition, and his very observant, compassionate papa didn't think of that. And I had to go over and grab the handle with him, and together we carried the bucket over. That's what's happening here. We don't know how to pray. We don't know the infinite plan of the Almighty. And the Spirit comes and takes our prayers and transforms them and communicates them to the Father in a way that aligns with His will, because all things are going to work together for good. And our prayers become woven in by the Trinity itself. So we depend on the Spirit to mediate our prayers and to transform them. Even when our prayers are deficient or misguided because we are weak and unknowing, He can transform them in the same way that Jesus has taken us in our sinful state and our incapacity, and He has transformed us into the children of God. He takes weakness and provides the strength to make it perfect. It's exactly what He told Paul about his thorn in the flesh, didn't He? You bring the weakness, Paul. I'll provide the strength, and I will make it perfect. That is how our prayers are brought in, that even though we don't know how to pray, the Spirit assists us in approaching our Father. So we can pray confidently, even when we're not confident about what to pray for. God in the Spirit meets us in our weakness, and He transforms our prayer. And it's good to note, verse 28, this prayer is the context of God working all things together. We become part of His plan of how He is going to bring everything together in the conformity of the image of His Son for those who know Him or are called according to His purpose. So our first point of certainty, of confidence, is amazingly the Trinity is involved in your prayers. When you pray, it's not just tossed out there. The Spirit takes it and transforms it and brings it to the Father. It says in verse 34 that Jesus is there interceding for us at the same time. And so where we think our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, actually the Trinity itself is involved in our prayers. Well, let's look at another passage that kind of adds to this. It's in Revelation chapter 5, and it's verse 8. This is a scene into the heavens, the Lamb who is worthy to open the scrolls. There's a lot that could be said here, but I just want us to notice something along the lines of what God thinks of prayer. So Revelation 5, verse 8. When He, the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And it says over in chapter 8, that those bowls are brought before the throne Himself. So the Lamb is apparently there with next to the Father on the throne. These golden bowls are images from tabernacle worship. Every morning and evening, incense was brought to the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. It would have been a golden bowl, kind of flat, kind of like a plate with a little bit of a saucer to it, with the coals and the incense in it. And they're brought before God, accompanying the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so it is part and parcel of worship that these prayers are brought. The elders, the living creatures and 24 elders, don't really have time to go into them, but I would like to point out that they are the creatures that have closest access to God. The beings that have the closest access to God have as their task bringing our prayers to the Father. That gives you an idea of the second point. Prayer is valuable to God. Our prayers are valuable to God. In the context of this new song, which is a new movement in God's plan of salvation, the prayers of the saints are brought before God, and they are an incense, they are a pleasing aroma to Him. Brothers and sisters, this image is so needed. It's so needed for you, and trust me, it is so needed for me. That in the trouble and the persecution and the uncertainty and the struggling and the burden and the difficulties of on earth, when we feel that our prayers don't do anything, when we feel that our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, when we're anxiety-ridden and don't know what's going on and wondering if God is even listening, this image tells us that in the midst of our uncertainty, at that very moment, our prayers are being lifted up by creatures whose glory we can't even comprehend, and they are an aroma that is wafting up for the Father to be pleased by. That's the certainty that we have of prayer. He values it. They are a critical, essential part of worship and sacrifice and of the relationship that we have with Him and He with us. It goes without saying we shouldn't see any mediation here. It's not as though I can pray to the living creatures and say, hey, you know, please bring my prayers to the Father before you bring Eric's, because I want mine to, you know, I want my team to win, and I know he's praying for his team. So kind of, no, there's no mediation here. There's no saints or anything. This is God receiving the prayers of His people as they are brought to Him as a pleasing aroma for Him. So what does your prayers do in that unseen realm? They are celebrated. They are showcased before God. They're transformed by the Spirit, and they bring Him pleasure and joy that we, His children, would approach Him. They bring Him glory because we take the time to come to our Father and say, you are our focus. It does seem a bit anemic then, when often we think of prayer in terms of what it will change in our lives. And our prayer requests are all about things that it will do for us. Rather, in the unseen realm, the Bible tells us our prayers are celebrated by God Himself, carefully presented to Him by the most glorious of beings. They don't bounce off the ceiling. Chapter 8 in Revelation speaks of the same image of prayers and incense, and then it tells us that God responds by filling those censers with fire and casting judgment down. And so that idea that God hears it and does something about it brings it to our next passage, which is just over the page. You don't even need to turn the page, at least in my Bible. And that's in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. The people, the martyrs under the throne. And this point is that God hears and answers prayer. So Revelation 9, 6, 9 through 11, let me read that. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Well, there's a lot of fascinating things here, and we could spend a lot of time talking about that. But again, we're trying to look into a realm that we cannot see. So that's, I suppose, not that surprising. But let me summarize what I understand to be happening here. We have martyrs who are under the altar, who have been slain because of their gospel witness and their commitment to the Word of God. Now, they're under the altar because their blood had been spilt, right? And if you read in Leviticus, when blood is presented to God at the altar, it's poured out at the base of it, under it. So the example is these martyrs' blood had been poured out as a sacrifice and offering to the Lord. They're not asking for revenge, even though they say, "How long will you avenge?" They're actually asking for justice. These are people who died believing that God's word, shown in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, is the ultimate truth and needs to be proclaimed and is worth dying for. And what they're asking God is, how long are you going to wait to vindicate that message and the value of what we died for? Because if judgment never comes, if wickedness is never stopped, then our faith is an illusion, our vindication is not there. How long before you prove us to be truthful? So come and judge, they say. The last thing I would want to say is that white robes, a number of things that we could posit about what they are. I think the idea of symbols of victory and being cleansed in salvation is probably the most persuasive. That a white robe symbolizes somebody who has been cleansed of their sins and given the victory that is coming in salvation. So that's where these people are at. And there from the altar, they pray out, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge?" And what does he do? Well, he certainly hears them, right? Verse 11, he answers them personally. They are each vindicated to the degree that they get the white robe. They are confirmed that they have been saved, that they have been washed, that they are one of God's children. So God takes care of them in a sense, makes sure they're okay. And then he says to them, "You need to wait. My plan is not yet complete. There's actually going to be more who I have given the task and the privilege to die for my word, who have to join you." So there's two stages. He hears and he acts and gives them the robe and makes sure that they are taken care of. So he doesn't ignore their request. But then, as we saw in Romans, he answers according to his will. And he says, "Your request is going to be woven into my plan." Again, just like he did with Paul. So we can have confidence as we see this, that our prayers are transformed by God's Spirit to be according to his will. They are immensely valuable and pleasurable to him. They are heard by him. They are answered by him. And then they are woven in and become part of his plan. That we have been given the privilege to be partners with him as he works out his plan here on earth. And I think that means that we can expect unexpected things when we pray. Because God is weaving together our prayers and his plan. We are petitioning him to do these things and to move his plan forward. And in a mysterious way, he's going to do that by responding to our requests as he works out his plan. Now, there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that the Spirit does our praying for us. So when I say transformed, I don't mean that I'm praying that God will meet our needs health-wise, and the Spirit transforms that so that God hears that I'm praying for a tribe in Brazil. It doesn't transform it that way. Rather, it is the presenting this, the weaving together, that God has chosen us to be part of his plan, and he takes care of us as he does these people under the altar as he works out his plan. It's a beautiful thing. It relies on his unbelievable, creative, powerful sovereignty to work all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, let me give you a couple of examples of this from real life. And I want to point out, I think that these are two out of billions of examples. In fact, I do believe that we will spend millennia in heaven hearing stories like this of how God wove together his prayers, the prayers of his people with his plan and the wonderful things that he did. Here's just a couple. This one's from a while ago from a preacher named F.B. Meyer, who's really famous when we were at Moody Bible Institute, even though he's long gone. But while crossing the Atlantic on an ocean liner, F.B. Meyer was asked to address the first class passengers. And so his ministry would have been prepared for this, and he was going to talk to all these people on the ocean liner. At the captain's request, he was to speak on answered prayer. There was an unbeliever who was present at the service, and afterwards his friends asked him, "Say, what did you think of this sermon?" And he said, "I didn't believe a word of it." But that afternoon, Meyer was going to go down and speak to the steerage passengers, second and third classes, and many of the people went along to hear him again, because what else are you going to do on a boat for a couple of months? This guy, this unbeliever, went along too, and he claimed he just wanted to hear what the babbler had to say. On his way, as he left first class, because it was going to be a while before he got back, he grabbed a couple of oranges and stuck them in his pocket so he could have them to eat. On his way down, however, he passed an elderly lady sitting in a deck chair, and she had fallen asleep, but she had fallen asleep like this. And so he just thought, well, it'd be fun. So he took the oranges out and he stuck in her hand. So she's kind of like asleep with these oranges in her hand then. Thought that was pretty funny. And he went and heard the sermon. Afterwards, he came back and he saw this old woman happily eating one of the pieces of fruit. And with a smirk, he said, "Well, you seem to be enjoying that fruit." And she said, "Oh, yes, sir. My father is very good to me." And he's like, "You're as old as dirt. Your father," you know, he's thinking this, "your father, surely your father can't be alive," he said. "Oh, praise God," she said, "he is very much alive." And the man said, "What do you mean?" And she explained, "I'll tell you, sir, I have been seasick for days, and I was here praying for God that he would bring me some kind of a citrus fruit, oranges, that would help me with my seasickness, and I fell asleep in the middle of my prayer. And when I woke up, he had not just given me one, he had given me two oranges." She said, "My father is very much alive." A very unspectacular event. If you were just passing by at that moment, you wouldn't know that something miraculous had been. But that unbeliever, that agnostic, was speechless because he had just heard two sermons on how God answers prayer. And he realized that he was now the agent of how God would answer prayer for that woman. The prayers of Meyer's campaign, the prayers of this woman, woven together with the plan of God and salvation, and this man accepted Christ. Isn't that a great story? This one's even better. It's one of my favorite stories. It's about Dr. Helen Rosevier, who was a missionary to what was then Zaire, now Democratic Republic of Congo. And Holly and I were privileged to meet her when she came to Moody for a missions conference. And she tells this story of the hospital compound there in what was Zaire. "A mother at our mission station died after giving birth to a premature baby. We tried to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had was beyond repair. So we asked the children to pray for the baby and for her sister. And one of the little girls responded, 'Dear God, please send the hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late, because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a doll for the sister so she won't feel lonely.' That afternoon, a large package arrived from England. The children watched eagerly as we opened it, and much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. Immediately, the girl who had prayed so earnestly started to dig deeper, exclaiming, 'If God sent that, I'm sure he also sent a doll.' And she was right. The Heavenly Father knew in advance of that child's sincere requests, and 5 months earlier, he had led a ladies' group to include both of those specific articles. The prayers of a little girl, woven with the prayers of this ladies' society from months earlier, and the prayers of Helen Roosevelt worked together into the plan of God, and he acted in a way that kind of blows our minds because he did it a half a year in advance so that it would arrive on the same day. The prayers that we utter in his creative sovereignty are woven together so that his will is brought to completion, his plan is moved forward. We get to be a part of things like that. Praying out of our weakness and our uncertainty. Well, let me look at the last passage with you. It's in Daniel 10. Daniel, again, as I mentioned, is a spectacular example of prayer. This passage is also a bit apocalyptic, so it's a complex story that is worth its own sermon. Actually, I think I did one of those at some point on this passage, but whatever. It deserves inclusion into Tolkien's works with its fantasticness, but it's a reality. It's not a fantasy. Daniel was a man of prayer. His consistency in prayer is showcased in chapter 6. That's the lion's den story, that he prayed regardless of the cost. His prayer in chapter 9 is a fabulous example of confession and intercession. And here in chapter 10, he receives an answer to those prayers. It's 536 BC. You can see that in the first verse, the third year of Cyrus. So 536 years before Jesus. And he receives the vision of a man in verses 5 through 7 that sounds an awful lot like the vision of Jesus that John saw in Revelation 1, except this appears to be a messenger. But look at verses 5 through 7. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Well, Daniel falls on his face and he's scared to death. I would like for us to notice three things about prayer in the other realm here. First off, it's important to note in verse 11 and then again in verse 19, this being says to Daniel, "You are a man greatly loved by God." And Daniel was pretty spectacular. It would be easy for us, I think, to get an inferiority complex, a spiritual inferiority complex looking at Daniel. Because he was so bold and mature in his faith and so resistant to sin. And so we can think, you know, the prayer of a righteous man avails much, James says. We can kind of think, well, he was righteous, but I mean, who am I? But I think that when we look at this, an important concept for us to remember as we look at what Daniel is told, that there are some things that are said to us that have never been said to Daniel. And the first would be, it was never said to Daniel, "Now, Daniel, now you are a child of God." Daniel had faith in Christ, but he was not in the spiritual position that we were. It was never said to Daniel, "Every sin that you have ever committed and will commit has been washed away by the infinite blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ." Daniel wouldn't even know what we were talking about. It was never said to him that he was united with Christ, with God himself, so that he was indwelt by the living God as an imitation of this God-man, as human beings who have God living in them, that he had been welcomed into the Trinity of God's family, that he was seated in the heavenlies because of his union with Christ and beloved because of Jesus Christ. And so if Daniel was heard, because he was greatly loved by God, how much more will we be heard because of what Christ has done for us? We can be utterly certain that it is not because we are morally upright or have defeated every sin in our lives that God hears us. He hears us because what Christ has done for us. The second thing that we see in this passage, though, is that Daniel has engaged in a real realm with real beings. This being, you can see there in verses 7 through 11, the men who were with him didn't see him, but they were trembling and they fled to hide themselves. They know something is going on. They're terrified and they run away. Daniel himself there at the end of verse 8, his appearance is fearfully changed. He didn't have any strength. He fell on the ground in a deep sleep with his face. It's kind of, he fainted. And then in verse 10, this being is not like Casper the Ghost. It has the capacity to physically touch him and set him up on his hands and knees. Daniel's prayer has spoken into a real realm, and it has brought real change. And that is the third point there, or the fourth point, excuse me. Prayer impacts our reality. Prayer impacts our reality because prayer is a catalyst in this other realm. Verse 11. O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. And Daniel stands up and he's told, fear not, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. God hears prayer. And I have come because of your words. And God answers prayer. Daniel's prayers were heard by God. God has answered them. But prayer doesn't just stop there. Look at what happens in verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Our prayers are not appreciated by the dark side of the spiritual realm. They do not like us praying. And Daniel's prayer starts wars. Daniel's prayer is not just engaging him in spiritual battle. We don't engage in spiritual battle. Our prayers can actually begin the battle as we begin to petition the Almighty, who loves our prayers, who hears them and responds, and it starts these battles. And this, I think, is a reminder to us of some of the difficulty and the high stakes of prayer. The evil one has watched humanity for many millennia. And he's figured out ways that he can counteract our Bible reading and our acts of piety. He's figured out ways that he can combat when we share the gospel with our neighbor. He's found ways that he can take us down if we feel like we're making spiritual advance, and he can convince us and discourage us. But what he cannot combat is when our prayers reach our Father, who hears them, cherishes them, and decides to answer. Prayer is the one thing that although we see him resist, he cannot combat. Because it is God hearing the prayers of his people, working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Prayer helps expand the boundaries of the kingdom. It's our part in it because we ask the king to act, who we see delights in our prayers, delights to answer. And though we may never see the results of our prayers, we may never see the answers like we did in those two stories I gave you, until we get to glory, we're going to hear all of those stories of how God used those prayers to change reality. So, brothers and sisters, in these days of uncertainty, in struggle and doubt and need, in illness, in fear, a government that we don't trust asking us to do things that we don't want to do, we're not sure where our society is headed, we're not sure who actually is going to be in power in our government. These, of course, you know, are all just hypothetical things. These things would never happen, right? When we don't feel worthy to pray in the midst of all this uncertainty, we need to remember when it comes to prayer that our feelings don't matter that much. That the Bible tells us, if we are in Christ, God values us as His very children, brought into the Trinity in Christ, members of His very family, that our prayers are highly valued by Him, and He enjoys them. That the Spirit then takes our prayers and He weaves them with groanings, inner Trinitarian communication to the Father, so that they become part of the Father's plan. However weak they are, God loves them to hear them and to use them. They're heard by God. They're answered according to His plan because of what Christ has done. And it impacts both our realm and the spiritual realm. So do your prayers bounce off the ceiling? Actually, the certainty is that they don't. Well, next week, we're going to close up this series by looking at the book of Habakkuk, because I'm going to present that as a continuation of this. Habakkuk prays to God, and God hears and responds, and Habakkuk really doesn't like what he hears. So what do we do? Our expectations. What can Habakkuk tell us when we hear what God has to say and we don't like it? That's next week. But let's take a few moments now and just meditate. Perhaps one of these passages struck you especially. Let's think about God's word, and then we'll continue on in a few moments.